Friends, our word from this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This morning we come to the end. Not just the end of Thanksgiving weekend, but the end of the liturgical year. In liturgy, that's just a fancy word that means the work of the people. We come to the end of the year that marks the life of the church. We come to the end of this series that we've been in, as Andy said, for the past 2 weeks, looking at Jesus as prophet, one who is the mouthpiece for God, telling the story of what God is doing, both in the things that he says, but also in the things that he does, culminating in his willingness to give his life on the cross, as Paul speaks of in this second chapter of Philippians. We looked last week at Jesus as priest, the one who makes a way for us to be with God. God who is not content to leave us alone and leave us to our own devices, but God who is willing to come in and bring rescue, not only to us, but to the world, promising to restore it, to make it as it was meant to be. So Jesus, as priest, the one who gave his life sacrificially so that the veil would be torn, that we would no longer be separated from God by our sin. And this morning we have the opportunity to look at Jesus as king. In the life of the church, this is Christ the King Sunday, the end of the year. Next Sunday, we begin with Advent, where we start again to look ahead to this promise that Jesus is coming. And we remember those who have gone before us, those who still ringing in their ears and still telling the story from generation to generation, even in 400 years of silence from the last prophet to when the angels declared when the shepherds, angels declared to the shepherds that Christ had been born, that the Messiah had come. There were always people who believed that they would see it happen. And I'm challenged by that, and I want us to be challenged by that. How would your life change if you believed that Christ would return in your lifetime? How would you live differently? We don't know when it's going to happen, but we are called as the church to champion the hope that it will. Not that it may happen someday, we believe that, but what if we lived and worked and purposed our lives like it would happen in our lifetime? We anticipate his return. Our hope is that he has come. Our hope is that he will come again. In Paul's letter to the church in Colossians, we'll get back to Philippians in a moment, but he speaks of Jesus. He captures the essence of who Christ is. Colossians 1, verse 15, you can make a note, or if you have a Bible, you just flip over a book. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in these words that Paul is writing to the believers in Colossae, he's making this statement, yes, about who Christ is, but about who they are as the church. They are image bearers of God. Jesus, who is the firstborn over all creation, he is the one that they look to. Jesus, through whom everything was created, he's the one that they look to sustain and to lead and to guide. He's the head of the body. He is supreme. He is the one who made the way by which we come to the Father. This is where the church finds its identity. This is where the church finds its hope. And this is where the church finds its purpose. Our identity is in being called children of God. Our hope is that God has not left us alone, that Christ will return. And our purpose is that the world would know that hope by which we now live. And yet, the issues that Paul is addressing in his letter to the church in Philippi, unfortunately, are no less prevalent today. The words that he is writing to a small group of believers nearly 2,000 years ago, he could just as well be writing to us in the church today. Because we continue to get sidetracked. We get sidetracked in living into this identity and this hope and this purpose quite simply because we are sinful beings. See, our sin not only shifts our focus from Christ as our Redeemer, our sin not only tries to rob us of our hope and keep us stuck in the same place and have us believing all kinds of things about ourselves and other people that aren't true, but our sin puts us at odds with sinful people around us. And we could say, well, yes, that's true of people in the world, but friends, if we're honest, it is true of people within the church as well. We live life in our sinful nature at odds with the sinful nature in people around us. This is the issue that Paul sees creeping into the church in Philippi. And in the midst of his own suffering and chains because of the gospel, we see that Paul is less concerned with himself and his own predicament and more concerned with the faithfulness of the church in Philippi and in Colossae and Corinth and all of the churches that he writes his letters to, but this in particular. Paul is writing to them because he does not want them to get sidetracked. I want you to remember who you are and whose you are. Paul sees a church that is distracting itself from its witness by discord and individualism and self-motivated or self-focused responses to one another. Essentially, the church in Philippi is struggling with the thing that all of us struggle with, and that is that they have gravitated to the center of their own universe. Each of us, as followers of Christ, perhaps our greatest challenge, our greatest obstacle in being faithful as Christ followers, is that we have to try to keep ourselves out of the center of the universe, because that's the natural gravitational pull. But I love that Paul's judgment here is that the church doesn't need to be scolded for this. It's not a scolding that Paul is offering, but a reminder of the event that created them and brought them into life together in the first place, and that is Jesus' willingness to give his life on their behalf and on our behalf as well. And Paul is choosing to answer what we might think, that seems like a really small thing to be worried about, some petty arguments among the church. Like, you choose your battles, right? Aren't there bigger things, Paul, that you need to be concerned with? But for Paul, this is enormous. So Paul answers what seems like small, petty arguments with something as enormous as the cosmos and as enormous as Jesus as King and Lord. Now, this is not a wait until your father gets home that Paul is writing. We talk about the enormity of Jesus as King and Lord, and what Paul is not saying, you just wait until he returns. This is not, you know, like a Christmas story where Ralphie's little brother is hiding in the pantry because he's worried that his dad is going to kill Ralphie. This is not a wait until your father gets home. This is instead pointing the church once again to the absolute vastness of God and the incomprehensible reality that God stooped to our level so that we wouldn't have to live without him. Matt Chandler says it this way. He says, in this very moment, there are millions of people who are laughing, crying, at the heights of emotional joy and at the depths of emotional pain. And going further, there are people right now breathing their last breath while at the same time someone is giving birth to their first child. While at the same time somebody's eating dinner. While at the same time someone's eating breakfast. The world is big, he says. And to carry that further, right now there's a planet hundreds of millions of light years from here that exists under the sovereign control and might and power of God. And when we lean into this truth, the words that David writes in Psalm 8 begin to make sense to us. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? When we consider all that God has created and how vast it is and how it gives us a glimpse at the enormity of God, I hope that we are forced to ask that question that David asked. Who am I that you are mindful of me? And when you hold that up next to what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, what Jesus has given so freely that we would know that God is mindful of us. Not just that he is mindful of us, not just that God is aware of us, but that God can't stand the thought of living without us. So that he's willing to do everything that it takes to bring us back into relationship with him, giving his son Jesus. When we hold the vastness of who God is with what God was willing to give on our behalf, then the enormity and the weight of the gospel and what it demands of us really begins to sink in. If we were to ring this letter of Paul's out, this letter to the church in Philippi, ring it out, then what we would get is this. If the gospel is true, your life should look like it's true. If the gospel is true, then your life should look like it is true. See, Paul doesn't want the church to get sidetracked by their bickering. Because he knows that God has not finished writing his story in and through them. And we get some some clue of this as Paul opens this letter, going back to chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul writes this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Carry on to completion. God is not finished yet. God wouldn't have you stop short of the full story of who he is and what he's done being written in you and through you for the benefit of the world. For some of you this morning, maybe that's the thing that you cling to. God is not finished with you yet. There's still work to be done, and God is faithful to complete the work that He began in you. And maybe you are that person that we talked about last week. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for decades, but rather than being a 20-year-old Christian, you've been a 1-year-old Christian 20 times. And you just feel stuck. And you just feel like, why am I continuing to have the same struggles? Why do I continue to ask the same questions? Why do the same people continue to frustrate me? God is faithful to complete the work that He began in you. He has not given up on you. He will not give up on you. This is what Paul wants the church in Philippi to know. Think back a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who are here, when we began this series, and looking at Christ as prophet. David, our senior pastor, preached that first Sunday of the series, and he asked this question. The idea that the work of the prophet is not so much about telling the future, but it's about telling what God is doing. So he asked this question: what is the story your life is telling? What is the story your life is telling? Because for all of you, your life is telling a story of some sort. If there are people that you trust, if you have a small group or a community group that you're a part of or a prayer partner, ask them this week, hey, what is the story that my life is telling? And make them be honest with you. I see my wife shaking her head. What is the story that your life is telling? Now, I believe for any of us who consider ourselves followers of Christ and who your life is telling a story of who Jesus is or who God is. But is your life telling the complete story? Or have you stopped short? Are you telling the full story? When I was younger, but old enough to know better, some friends and I had this thing that we used to like to do to pass the time on Friday nights. And let's just say we called ourselves the Ice Cube Bandits. So one of the Ice Cube Bandits lived in a house that backed up to a major intersection and was at the corner of the entrance into a neighborhood. And so to pass the time on Friday nights, the Ice Cube Bandits used to dress in all black, and hide on the balcony that was outside of his parents' bedroom. Obviously, his parents were not there. Otherwise, the Ice Cube Bandits wouldn't have been doing what we were doing. But we felt like it was important. It was our responsibility to make sure that people who were entering the neighborhood knew that this may not be safe territory, right? That there is a law here that they need to be aware of, right? There's a sheriff in town. And so the Ice Cube Bandits would dress in all black and hide on the balcony and wait for cars to enter the neighborhood, at which point we would take ice cubes and chuck them at the cars. Now, why ice cubes? For two reasons. One, like, how much damage can an ice cube do? You know, we're throwing from some distance, and so we weren't really worried about damaging anyone's car. But two, you knew when you struck gold. Like, you could hear the ice cube hit the car. So we would throw ice cubes at cars, and then we'd hit a car, and the car, most of the times they would just like hit the brakes and then keep going. They would slow down a little bit and then think, maybe it was an acorn that fell from the tree, and drive on. But occasionally, the car would stop, at which time we would run into the house, no lights on, and one time in particular, the car stopped. A man got out of the car and walked to the house and proceeded to bang on the door. Now, we were inside the house. We had plenty of food, like, rations. We could hole up in there for weeks. Like, we were content. We were willing to wait this guy out. And finally, he gave up and left. One night in particular, the Ice Cube Bandits ran out of ice, which usually meant that, okay, we're done for the night, right? Our work here is done. We can disperse and go home. This one night in particular, the guy who lived in the house said, I have an idea. I have some grapefruit in the house. And I'm thinking, we're Ice Cube Bandits, right? So, I mean, This wasn't the smartest thing I was ever a part of, but I was smart enough to know that once we deviated from ice cubes and started throwing softball-sized fruit, that I probably shouldn't be a part of that. And so I left. I got in the car. So I was 16, like I said, old enough to know better. I got in my stepmom's Dodge Caravan and proceeded to go home. And rather than just making the exit safely, I thought it'd be fun to drive back past the house. So I circled around and drove back past the house, and then I hear this boom, and you can't even, like, to be in a car that's hit by a grapefruit while you're traveling like 35 miles an hour, it's a little unnerving. So I get home and think, well, there can't be grapefruit all over my stepmom's car, so I wipe it down with a paper towel and go to bed. And I wake up the next morning to my stepmom at the bottom of the stairs yelling my name, telling me I better get down to the driveway. And so I stumble down there, and she says, "What happened?" And I look at the side of the car, and it is absolutely covered with grapefruit. Like, my little swipe with the paper towel didn't even touch the amount of grapefruit that was on the car. She says, "What happened?" And I said, "That looks like somebody hit your car with a grapefruit. Why would someone do that?" And so I proceeded to tell her a story. I didn't tell her the whole story. And Karen, if you are listening to this podcast at any point from here on out, I apologize. I confess to you that I was responsible for the grapefruit hitting the car. Jesus tells you that you have to forgive me because he's forgiven me. So, all right. I didn't tell her the whole story because I didn't want her to hear the whole story. And friends, we have become experts in telling just part of the story. Maybe it's with something that you're struggling with in your life. We tell just enough so that we know people are praying for us, but we don't really want to let them in to maybe what it is that we're carrying. We tell just enough of the story to get by, or we pick and choose the parts of the story that we want to tell. Social media has made us experts at telling the story, but I'm afraid that that has robbed us of the ability. I'm afraid that we are missing out on telling the complete story of who God is in our lives and who God is in this world. And I believe that that is true because we have stopped short in our own experience of the story. So perhaps none of us this morning would pass up the chance to profess Jesus as Savior. For those of you who are Christians, consider yourself Christian, you would say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he gave his life, suffered a horrible death so that my sins might be forgiven." But I wonder how many of us would claim Jesus as King of our lives. We're content to profess Jesus as Savior, but how many of us are willing to profess and claim and submit to Jesus as King? We are comforted to know that our sins are forgiven. We are comforted to know that the things that we have done and the things that we might continue to struggle with, that God has made a way for those things to be forgiven. We lean into the psalmist when he writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has our sin been removed from us." We're grateful for that. We're comforted by that. We're hopeful in that even. But how many of us are willing to recognize that Jesus' willingness to be Savior, as Paul writes in the second chapter of Philippians, that his willingness to be Savior makes him worthy of being King? You might be willing to allow Jesus to save you, but are you willing to live the life of yours he saved and surrender to who he is? What Paul is getting at in this letter to the church in Philippi is this: Jesus' desire to draw the complete story of who he is out of you means becoming all that he is to you. Not just Savior, but King as well. Imagine how your life might change. If you allow Jesus to become king of your life or king of your heart, as we just sang. Scripture tells us that Jesus is already king. When Jesus is before Pilate in John's gospel, he's asked this question. The way he's answering Pilate's questions, Pilate says, wait a second, are you saying that you are king? And Jesus responds, yes, it is as you say. And then in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, taking up the message that John the Baptist before him was preaching, invites people to repent, that is to turn around, because the kingdom of heaven is near. One thing has drawn close to another. So we see that Jesus has already proclaimed king, and that in Revelation we read that Jesus will return as king. In Revelation 19 we have this unbelievable picture of what that day may be like as it's imagined by John in the vision that he was given. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be a day when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth forever, and it will never end. Jesus is already king. Jesus will be king. We have that promise. But is Jesus king of your life right now? If Jesus were king of your life, how would your life change? Would the things that are your priorities now continue to be your priorities? Would your relationships as they exist now continue to exist the way that they do? Would it be about what you can gain from it, or instead, might it be about what you can offer in it? How would your marriage change if Jesus were king of your heart? How would your role as parent change? How would the work that you do day in and day out change? How would your life as a student change if Jesus were king of your heart? How would your pursuits change? How would the flow of your time and your money change if Jesus were king of your heart? Now, the idea of king or ruler in our lives might seem a little foreign to us. But the reality is that we all have kings in our lives. We all have rulers, albeit they little kings or little rulers. Those are the things that you follow. Those are the things that you devote yourself in pursuit of. Maybe it's your passions. Maybe it's material wealth or finances. Maybe it's success in your job. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's other people. Maybe it's the pursuit of relationship. Maybe it's your advancement. Maybe it's happiness. We create all of these little kings for ourselves, hoping that they will prove to be faithful, hoping that they will give us worth, hoping that they will provide what we think we want or need in this life. And when those little kings prove to be weak, then we're content to throw them aside. Or maybe we find ourselves stuck in subjection to them because we cannot walk away from them. And so we live lives defeated and in despair, wondering if things are ever going to change. And then when we feel like the things that we have placed on the throne of our lives begins to be attacked by the little kings and little kingdoms from the lives of other people, we find ourselves at odds with each other. And the world would say, that's fine, be who you are. You do you, right? And celebrates individuality. But Paul would look at the church and say, that's not fine for the church to live lives isolated and disconnected from one another, because that does not reflect the one who is at the head, who gave his life freely, who reached out in connection to humanity so that we might be connected to God and then connected to one another as well. We are content to serve and chase and subject ourselves to so many little kings that we actually end up diminishing the one who Scripture tells us is king above all. Which not only robs us of the full life that Christ came to give us, but hurts our witness of who he is to the world around us. English biblical scholar J.B. Phillips says it this way: the man who is outside all organized Christianity may have, and often does have, a certain reverence for God and a certain genuine respect for Jesus Christ. But what sticks in his throat about the Christianity of the churches is not merely their differences in denomination, but the spirit of churchiness which seems to pervade them all. They seem to him to have captured and tamed and trained to their own liking something that is really far too big to ever be forced into little man-made boxes with neat labels on them. We have made God too small by failing to submit to Jesus for who he is. And this world does not need any more small gods. Jesus, the one who is worthy of our devotion, not because he demands it of us, but because in the way that he lived and gave his life, he shows us what true devotion really looks like. A surrender that is inviting, that invites us to say yes to our Savior and yes to Jesus as Lord. Now we, along with the rest of the world, especially God's people, have this idea in our minds of what a king should look like. The people of Israel were waiting for their Messiah, and they had in mind this king that would look a little more like King David, who was willing to lead his people in battle, who was willing to fight for their freedom. So they were waiting for a king who would come and be that for them against Rome. And yet Jesus comes along and does not fit that mold. Jesus does not speak very often against Rome. He speaks actually more against the religious leaders. Jesus advocates submission, not going to war, not doing battle against your opponent, but being willing to turn the other cheek, being willing to live a life of meekness, being willing to offer yourself on behalf of another. Jesus spoke of suffering and was willing himself to suffer. One commentator says that the extraordinary fact of Christ's act was that at the cross, the future was apparently closed. Karl Barth expressed it this way: the door was locked. The obedient service came at the bitter end. The grave of Christ was a cave, not a tunnel. Christ acted on our behalf without view of gain. Jesus praying in the garden. In Luke's gospel, he captures that Jesus was praying so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood. The weight of what he was about to do, what he was about to submit himself to, what he was about to experience was too much in his humanity for him to bear. And he pleaded with the Father, please take this away from me. If there is any other way, let me walk that way. All he saw in front of him was the suffering that he would experience on the cross because of our sinfulness. All he saw in front of him was that he would take on the sin of humanity. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be called children of God, so that we might be called God's righteousness. Jesus willingly gave himself to that suffering He made himself nothing. Paul writes, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Took on the very nature of a servant. He's not only no longer living in the exalted heights, he ends up dying the worst of all public deaths, crucifixion. And he did it out of this humbling, astonishingly humbling submission to the Father, out of love for humanity. That is difficult for us to connect to. C.S. Lewis says, if you have any hope of connecting with what Jesus did in laying his life down, he says, if you want to get the hang of the incarnation, that is Jesus in all of his glory and splendor, putting on flesh and coming here to this world that is decaying and dying and falling apart and broken and gross. If you have any hope of getting the hang of the incarnation, just imagine how you'd feel if you woke up one morning to discover you had turned into a garden slug. That's about how it must have felt for Jesus. I know how slugs are treated at my house. Not with great kindness. And that probably still doesn't get close to what it must have been like for Jesus to humble himself and come to this place. And yet, because of his willingness to take on humility, to take on the role of a servant, to wash the feet of those who he knew would betray him, his willingness to become obedient to death, God exalted him to the highest place. And T. Wright says, the point of verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, is that Jesus was indeed already equal with God. Somehow Paul is saying that Jesus already existed even before he became a human being. But the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. This is what it meant to be equal with God. As you look at the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross, the most powerful thought you should think is this. This is the true meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving love. Every king, every kingdom, every ruler that has ever existed in this world has existed for one purpose, and that is to serve its own end, to serve itself. Even the kings that we create, that we hope will serve us, end up serving themselves, and we find ourselves subjected to them. But the King Jesus did not come to serve himself. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, that we might have life. And church, the way that we begin to live as Jesus, with Jesus as King, is to take up the towel and the basin and begin to serve the world around us. Because the moment that we do that, the moment that we surrender, the moment that we stoop before the feet of another, literally or figuratively, it's the moment that we say, you know what, my life doesn't matter as much as I thought it did. What matters more is the life of this person sitting in front of me, because that life matters to Jesus. How would your life begin to change if you said thank you to Jesus as Savior, and then began to devote yourself to him as King, as Lord, the one whose name is above every name, the name that Paul says one day every, before whom every knee will bow, the name that every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Jesus is King to the glory of God the Father. That day will happen, whether we are ready for it or not. But right now, in this moment, you have a choice to say yes, to devote yourself, to submit yourself, to surrender your life to Jesus as King. Please stand and pray with me.